You're listening to the Tri-State Community Church Podcast, a ministry of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the greater Pittsburgh metropolitan area. For more information, including service times, please visit us at facebook.com/Tri-State Reformed Church.
Psalm 9, we have a strange word. If they have the NIV, I think the NIV translates the word Muthlaben. It's kind of hard to say, Muthlaben. It almost sounds like maybe Dutch. I always think of the Dutch, the Muthlaben. I don't know. But I think the NIV also follows the New King James translation, translating the death of a son, does it not? Death of a son. So, to the choir master, according to the Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause, and you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we pray, Father, that you would be pleased this morning to teach us, Lord, as we seek to understand what we've just read, as we seek to discover your reason for giving it to us, as we seek to discover the, as we sometimes call, the nuggets that are in this passage, Lord. Help us not only to discover them, help us not only to see them, but to marvel in them, and to be changed by them, O Father. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about this psalm. The psalm's a little longer than the psalms we've been covering. And it's not the longest psalm, of course, but it's a little bit longer. And if you're like me, sometimes as these psalms get longer, it's a little bit harder to, like, get your mind around what is the subject of the psalm. Does some of you have that problem seeing some heads go like this? So I'm not the only one. I'm just the one that's going first. It is hard, isn't it? You have a tendency to be like, okay, now what is this about? And I thought, you know, maybe rather than doing things inductively this morning, I'll just say really what's on my mind. I just have really a singular purpose this morning. And what is Psalm 9 about? I think Psalm 9 really is about the fact that that the sovereign judge of the universe is both our advocate and our refuge. Now, when I throw that out at you as kind of an abstract principle like that, you know, your mind just engaged, didn't it, as you're trying to process that. I think something that might help here a little bit is if we tease this out a little bit, the prospect that God is sovereign is a prospect that in our fallenness we don't necessarily like. It's a prospect that in our fallenness, we want to push against. But the prospect that God is a righteous judge, okay, now that's another matter altogether. And, of course, as unbelievers, we really rail against that one. In fact, if we don't find that absolutely terrifying, then we really have never come to grips with that. You know, you can think, you know, think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, which used to be studied in schools, by the way. It was part of an English literature course once upon a time. But his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, brings that out, you know. This idea of God's judgment, of which, you know, all human beings are going to have to face at one point. And it's a terrifying, it's absolutely a terrifying thing as we begin to understand. And again, I'll say that if we don't find it terrifying, it only serves to show we haven't really got our minds around it. And why am I developing this? I'm developing this because until we start to get our minds around that, we're not going to get our minds around Psalm 9. Nor are we going to get our minds around the fact, the statement that I just made, that the sovereign judge, the one to whom is terrifying. Listen, he knows every single thought we've ever had. You know those thoughts that you have, you entertain for a moment, and you can't believe you even had them? He has a record. He knows those things. So you think about going before him with everything in front of a holy and just God. You know, it's absolutely terrifying. We get glimpses of it in Scripture, don't we? Moses at the burning bush, for example. Isaiah, when he has his vision of Christ in the temple. Even in the New Testament, when we see John on the island of Patmos and he sees Jesus. What happens? His august holiness and majesty and justice causes the greatest of us just to fall flat on our faces. Now, when you start taking that in, if we wrap things up right now, it's awful. Say, Rick, why did you do that to us? But hold on to that for a moment and think of the rest. He who is sovereign, the sovereign, righteous, holy, and just God, King of the universe, is also our advocate and refuge. There, you know, as we go along in this psalm, we're going to see that, you know, along the way something has happened that has changed sinners from the most terrifying thing that we can contemplate to being able to run to the most terrifying thing we can contemplate and find not only refuge, not only find shelter, but actually find an advocate. You're starting to feel the gravity of this statement. Now, with that having been said, you know, this, I think I probably should do some housekeeping here. If you have a study Bible open, you'll notice there's probably a note. I see some of you have study Bibles, and you'll find that there's probably a note that says that originally Psalms 9 and 10 were one composition, or originally Psalm 9 and 10 were one. If you don't have your study Bible with you, you can go home and look at it. It'll probably have most commentaries. Most study Bibles will have a note like that. And what does that mean? I think probably should say something about that. It's debated, first of all. And what's going on there is, you know, let me talk about arguments for it and arguments against it. I think you'll start to understand. Arguments for Psalms 9 and 10 being one, typically they'll say, okay, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, you know, about a couple hundred years before Jesus' earthly ministry, a group of 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And the Greek Bible is widely used, and especially by the time of the first century, we find quotes all through the New Testament of the Greek Old Testament. And the Greek Old Testament has Psalms 9 and 10 combined as one psalm. So that's oftentimes, that's an argument from antiquity, if you will. That's an argument from, okay, they were combined back in, you know, a couple hundred years before Jesus, they were combined as one. The Latin follows, the Latin translations of the 3rd and 4th centuries follow the Greek. So, like, even today, if you have, if you were to look at an English translation of the Greek, like the Douay Rheims translation is an English translation of the Latin Bible, and you'll find Psalms 9 and 10 combined. You know, Psalm 11 in our Bible just becomes Psalm 10, so they're off by a number for a little while. Another argument for the combination of the two is, you know, I've already made reference to the superscription. That's the words above verse 1 in Psalm 9 to the choir master according to the Muthlabin, a psalm of David. Scholars will say, okay, we do not have a superscription above Psalm 10. And they'll argue, because there's no superscription above Psalm 10, Psalm 10 was never an independent psalm, but the contents of Psalm 10 were part of Psalm 9. And the weight of the argument falls on this, that in book 1 of the Psalms, the first 41 Psalms, it's very rare not to have a superscription. In fact, Psalm 33, Psalms 1 and 2 are the only three psalms in the first book that do not have a superscription. So the argument goes. Another one is, if you have your study Bibles, it'll say that Psalm 9 is acrostic. You've probably heard that before. What's that mean? If we take it out of Hebrew to make it a little easier to understand, let's imagine it's in English. It means that a line goes with each letter of the alphabet. So you have A, and then a line, then B, then a line, then C, then a line, then D. And it's an aid to help memory. It's to help memory, for your memory. So they say, okay, it's an acrostic. It's got there's no superscription above Psalm 10, and some of the most ancient versions that we have the two combined. Now, of course, others will say, well, wait a second, not so fast. There are psalms in book 1 that do not have a superscription. Psalm 33 is an example, Psalm 1 and 2. So it's not an ironclad argument for it. They'll also say that the acrostic pattern is not complete, and it is. If you study it, Psalm 9 does really well going from, if we bring it into English, going from A to K, roughly, from the Hebrew letter Aleph to Kaf, but from A to K, it does go real nice and neat. But then after that, if I remember right, I think it might be verse 18, maybe verse 20, 18, 19, and 20. It kind of rushes clear to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's broken. And then it doesn't just quite lay perfectly nice when you come to Psalm 10. So let's say the acrostic pattern, that's not real strong. The fact that there's no superscription, that's not real strong. But what really sells it for a lot of people is, listen, the Hebrew text has them separated. So the traditional Hebrew text, and that's why our English translations are following 9 and 10 the way they are. You hear the arguments for it, you wonder, why did the ESV or why is the NIV, why do they separate them if they're supposed to be separated? And I'm just taking you through this explanation so that you'll kind of understand why. Here's the good news. Our interpretations of both of these psalms doesn't hinge on this. You know, it doesn't. It's not like, okay, if they're one psalm, we're going to come to one interpretation. If they're two psalms, we're going to come to another interpretation. You know. So before I put you completely to sleep with this, I just want you to understand why when you're reading these things. We could preach Psalms 9 and 10 together. You could do that. We can preach them separate. And I don't remember if it was last week or maybe the week before, I kind of preached Psalms 1 and 2 together. You remember that? And we were looking at the set of bookends that you have at the beginning of, I think it was last week, wasn't it? You have at the beginning of Psalm 1, and then you have at the end of Psalm 2. Psalms 1 and 2 can be preached together. Psalms 1 and 2 can be preached independently. The meaning of either of these psalms doesn't change. So I don't want you to be worried that, that our interpretation of this psalm is going to change if they're one psalm or if they're two. It's not going to be the case. Also, I've already brought your attention, in the superscript, the ESV doesn't translate the words Muthlabin, whereas the NIV and the New King James translation does, and it says a death of a son. This causes some scholars to say, okay, the historical context here is probably Absalom's rebellion against David, because Absalom does die in that rebellion. I think there's some weightiness to that, maybe. But Psalm 9 seems to be international in scope, and we'll get to that here in a moment. So I don't know that that's 100%, but it's possible. Now, with all of those details in mind, let's take a look. Let's look at the psalm. Let's just start with verse 1, and let's just go down through here and look. Notice what the verses 1 and 2 are high praise. In fact, it's about as high praise as anywhere. David is saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So it's not just mine, it's mine and heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's pushing the language, isn't it? It's being sung from the housetop, if you will. It's echoing and reverberating through the cathedral, if you will, this high praise, if you will. In the Hebrew, actually, there's a certain tense of verbs that are stronger than statements, but maybe not quite as strong as commands. And that is the tense that's being used here. We could think of it as a resolvement, if you will. I am resolved. It's like David saying, I am resolved to thank the Lord with my whole heart. I am resolved to recount all of his wonderful deeds. I am resolved to be glad and exalt in him. I am resolved to praise his name most high. You know, he's full of emotion here. He's full of praise here. And what is sponsoring and inspiring this emotion? It's these wonderful deeds. Now, what are these wonderful deeds? You know, sometimes when we're in the Psalms and we come across these things, your mighty works or your wonderful deeds, oftentimes what's in view are things like creation, the Exodus, the conquest, if you will, of the promised land, crossing of the Jordan, the Davidic kingship, all these things, these hallmark things in Israel's past, these things are often in view. But I think it's better for us to just read the rest of the psalm to see what he has in mind with these wonderful deeds. Three things are important in understanding Scripture, right? Context, context, and context. Well, what is the context? Well, notice in verses 3 and 4, what does David start to say there? He says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Now, some people will say, well, this has already happened. The enemies have already turned back. Some of your study notes will say this is yet future. I don't know if that's completely clear, and I don't know that that's really important as much as the principle that David is alluding to here. He's saying, listen, your presence is such that as soon as you make your presence known, the most powerful of enemies, they just lose their coordination. And they lose all their strength. And they literally stumble before you. You know, James Hamilton has a really wonderful application of this in his commentary, where he points to that story. You know, it's kind of a, something might seem strange to us. You know, the story of Jesus on the night that he's arrested. The people come in, his opposition come in, and they come in and they're looking for Jesus. And Jesus at one point says, you know, I am he, you know, who you're looking for. And with the words, I am, what happens? You know the story, they fall down. People have asked me about that over the years. They've said, what's going on there that causes them to fall down? And my answer has always been, my stock answer has been this. It's the presence of God. It's his presence that causes them to fall down. And what James Hamilton is pointing to, he says, this is an allusion to Psalm 9 and verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. You know, it's just another testimony that who are they resting in the garden? They're resting the Lord in the garden is who they're resting in the garden. You want to prove it? Look, they just lose their coordination and they stumble and they fall. I think it's absolutely a wonderful application of that verse. And then verse 4, listen to these words. David says, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. What's David saying? You, the judge, the righteous judge, have been my advocate. What's an advocate? An advocate's someone who goes on behalf of someone else and presents their cause or takes their case, if you will. You know, your attorney is your advocate in a court of law, if you will. Your attorney is your advocate in court, if you will. If we find ourselves in legal distress, we hire an attorney. He is our advocate, if you will. And what is David saying? He says, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. In other words, you're my advocate. You're my advocate. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now, sometimes, you know, as modern readers, we read this, and sometimes we have a lot of trouble with this. So wait a second. I mean, this is terrifying. What has happened? They've been completely eradicated. And what sometimes people will say is, well, these are just civil cases that are here. This is hardly a civil case. Look at it again. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. If we might make application of this right now, you know, in Exodus, you know, there's a debate about the date of the Exodus. Some of you have read about that. The date of the Exodus is a debate. And if you like that kind of stuff, you want to try to solve it, but it seems to be something we've just not been able to solve. And really, if we knew the name of Pharaoh in Exodus, if we knew his name, we could settle that date. We probably could settle it. But guess what? He is called Pharaoh throughout that entire contest, isn't he? And an important theological distinction is being made there. Why doesn't God give us his name? It's because his name has been blotted out. I don't think we're going to get his name. He opposed God every step of the way until finally his heart got so hard. You read that contest. He steps over the line, and his heart finally gets so hard that he finds himself in verses 5 and 6. He finds himself rebuked. He finds himself perishing, and his name is blotted out forever. This is his end. In verse 7, David says, okay, in contrast to Pharaoh, we might think, the Lord, in contrast to Pharaoh, who comes to an end, the Lord sits enthroned forever. Again, the sovereign king, if you will. The sovereign king, who is the righteous judge, is enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Here you see the sovereign judge in view, don't you? The sovereign judge. And the sovereign judge is just. Now, we all want him to be just, don't we? We all want him to be righteous. We all want him to be loving as well, don't we? But the problem with that is, if he is perfectly loving and if he is perfectly just, well, that necessitates the fact that a judgment's coming and accounting is coming. It's just inevitable, isn't it? You can't get around it. So the very thing that we want God to be, the very thing that we need God to be, is also the thing that we can find most terrifying, isn't it? He's a righteous judge. He is an upright judge. He is a powerful judge. He is king forever. He doesn't rule like the kings of Israel, who rule one rule for 17 years, another one rules for 50 years, another one rules for 52 years. No, his throne is forever, and he's established justice. In verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You see, in my notes originally, I had the sovereign judge as our advocate and stronghold. And I changed it to refuge because I think maybe refuge is easier, but you can use stronghold if you want. That's the beauty. Is, you know, as unbelievers, we would find this to be one of the most terrifying things if we really started to process it properly, the idea that God is a righteous judge. That's one of the reasons why people reject the Judeo-Christian worldview, is rejection of this righteous judge. You just want to push it so far away that we don't want anything to do with it. But something has happened here in this psalm. Something has happened, if you will, where now the most terrifying thing, if you will, becomes the most beautiful. David doesn't have to run and cower. He doesn't have to hide. No, to the contrary, he can take refuge in God, can't he? And it's one thing to find shelter in God, and it's another thing to have that shelter actually advocate for you. Has anybody ever had somebody stick up for you before? It's a wonderful feeling. You know, when I was a teenager, there was a fella. I'll never forget him. I mean, he should have graduated. He ended up graduating our class, but he should have graduated years I had. But he kept running off with the fair. And he would say to me, it would be so comical because he would say to me, he said, you know, like he's giving me some sage advice. He'd say, hey, whatever you do, this would always be like towards the end of the school year because the fair came to Hookstown in August. And he'd be like, he would say to me, he'd say, whatever you do, don't run off with the fair. And I'd be like, okay, I won't run off with the fair. It never entered my mind to run off with the fair, but I won't run off with the fair. But he kept doing that. So he would miss a whole semester of school. Then he'd come back in the wintertime complaining, you know, don't run off with the fair. They treat you like dogs. And then he would have to, but he was older than us, you know, and there was a senior who was picking on all the kids, you know, and he was so much bigger than us. And you know how that goes. And one day it was my turn on the bus and this kid saw it and he defended me. And it's really, why do I remember this detail? There's so many details of our childhood that we forget. But if you've ever had somebody come and protect you, someone come and stick up for you, it's an act of, why did he do this? He liked me. That was the coolest part, I think, is why he had no reason to like me. Why did he do this? You know, that's the wonderful thing that we see here. You see, God isn't just a shelter for David, but he's also an advocate. Isn't that wonderful? And that's why David says, listen, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name, those who know that you're compassionate and you're merciful, and those who know that you are a sovereign king and you are a righteous judge, those will come and seek you, and they will put their trust in you, and they will find that you are not only a shelter, but you are an advocate. And that leads David in verses 11, 12 to return to where he started. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. You know, many scholars divide Psalm 9 in half. We've just covered the first half, which they say the first half is praise. And we see that. It begins with praise, it ends with praise. And then the second half is prayer in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me from the gates of death. Notice he describes himself as being in the gates of death. This reminds us of Psalm 7, verses 1 to 2. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart. You remember those verses. Here David finds himself there again. And he's saying to his advocate, he's saying to his shelter, he's saying to the sovereign king and righteous judge, see my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me from the gates of death, that I may recount your praises. In other words, that I may worship you in the gates of the daughters of Zion. In other words, take me from the gates of death, where I will die and perish, and take me to the gates of the daughter of Zion, where I will worship. You see the argument there, the prayerful argument that he presents is really brilliant. And he asks the Lord to do this for him. He says, there I will recount all your praises, that I may rejoice in your salvation. You know, the nations have sunk in the pit, verse 15, that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. This we've already seen before. We saw this in Psalm 7 with verse 15. You know, verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he's been made. You know, it's said really well in Psalm 9, verse 15. The net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. You know, we have a proverb where we say, you've been hung with your own noose. Of course, that goes back to the book of Esther, doesn't it? Where we have the textbook example of this, where, you know, Haman
you know, he makes this, makes the gallows for Mordecai, and he ends up hanging on him himself. So there we have that. I don't think we need to say a whole lot about that this morning. We've been over that. Verse 17, the wicked man shall return to Sheol, that is the grave, if you will, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And I think verses 19 and 20, and there are other verses as well, really this whole second side here, verses 13 through 20, as well as verses 5 and 6, will sometimes cause a modern reader to pause and say, how are we to rectify this? How are we to rectify this language with Jesus' commands to love our enemies? And I want to help us with this. You know, there's some important questions before we wrap this up that we need to ask. And the first question is, who is the psalmist? Who is he? Now, the superscription says that it's a psalm of David, right? So David is the psalmist. David is the one who is praying. David is the one who is calling us to praise the Lord. David is the one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written this psalm. David is also, as we have talked about in previous weeks, he is the Lord's anointed with the lowercase a, isn't he? So let's talk about the Old Testament economy for starters. Who, having now that we know who the psalmist is, who is the enemy? Well, it does seem like this is an international psalm. Doesn't it seem like the nations are being viewed here? The nations, what we can conceive here is this is a time where the nations, if you will, are attacking the Lord's anointed. That takes us back to Psalm 2, doesn't it? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, with that, we have nations raging. Okay, this would be international. This would be other nations raging against the anointed. We have the peoples plotting. Okay, this could be a reference to people on the inside. Absalom is an inside job, isn't he? Absalom is David's son who goes after David and tries to take his throne away from him, right? That's an inside job. And oftentimes David had enemies from within. So we have enemies without, we have enemies within. Kings of the earth, that's enemies without again, setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, in the Old Testament economy, we could say who our enemies are. They're the ones who are besieging the city. They're the ones who are building up this ramp so they can get over the wall so that they can do what? So they can destroy us. It's a little easier to see that, isn't it? This is the enemy. And you can imagine that, okay, if they're dead set on destroying our city and there's no negotiation, I mean, sometimes when people have their minds set up, like today you're hearing a lot of language about negotiations, and there are groups out there that are just so bent on wickedness, you can't negotiate with them any longer. That's just, I think it's naive to think that you can. You just no longer can. So what is the prayer now? Lord, you know, sit on your throne in judgment, Lord, and if they're going to destroy us, do something. Do you realize the moment as soon as we start saying you do something, whether it comes out of our mouths or not, it inevitably means destroy the enemy that's coming in, does it not? Do you follow me? Everybody okay with that? Now let's take it out of the Old Testament economy for a moment. Let's bring it into the New Testament economy. Okay, in the New Testament economy, who is the anointed? With a capital A. It's Christ, right? He is the anointed, capital A. All right, who are Christ's enemies? Well, Psalm 2 applies, doesn't it? Those who are raging against Christ, those who are riling against Christ, those who, you know, we could say anybody on the continuum from indifference to hostility to him is raging against him, right? Okay, now, herein lies the problem for us. In this continuum of people who are raging against the Lord, we once were among their number. You follow me? You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. You know, one we used to go to all the time. The subject hasn't come up as often as of recently, but I'm just going to read from Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, speaking before their conversion, said, You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, Apostle Paul knew that also well, didn't he? If we were in the first century, there would be one character that we would be so afraid of, at least for a while, and his name would be Saul of Tarsus, because he was one of the fiercest persecutors of the church. And I think for the most of us, if I had stood up and said, okay, who are our enemies? Someone would be saying, Saul of Tarsus. But there's one thing that you see that nobody would be able to know. The one thing that nobody would be able to know is that the Lord's going to convert him on the Damascus Road. How could any of us possibly know that he would be, once he starts talking about being converted, we're going to be afraid of him for a while because we're going to think, what's up with this? Is this another ploy to lure us in so he can trap us? Oh, yeah, we're going to be suspicious, aren't we? But then when he starts planting churches, what has happened here? And, okay, in the New Testament economy, here's the fact. When we're asking who the enemy is, if you want to ask me who the enemy is, I'm going to have to tell you I don't know. I don't know who the enemy is. I can tell you who's acting like an enemy right now. I can point to some people and say they're acting as enemies of Christ right now, but I don't know that they're always going to continue to do that. Do you follow what I'm saying here? And that's why Jesus can at the same time pray for those who are persecuting him, for those who are driving nails in his wrists and hanging him on a cross. He can say, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But at the same time, tell Judas it would have been better for you that you had never been born. Why can Jesus do that both at the same time? Because Jesus knows who his enemies are. But we don't have that information. And how do we rectify these two statements? How do we rectify the statement we should be praying for our enemies and then sing Psalm 9? How can we sing Psalm 9 with hearts of integrity while keeping, if you will, Jesus' command to love our enemies? Here's how we can do it. Jesus tells us to be good to those who persecute us, right? Bless those who persecute you, right? Do good to those who hate us. Do good to your enemies. Love your enemies, if you will. But those, if you will, who will ultimately not stop rebelling against God, those unnamed persons to us, are those persons who would fall into these categories. Because every time we pray for the Lord to return, whether we realize it or not, we are praying for the destruction of those ultimate enemies. Let me put it another way. Maybe we don't pray for the Lord to return all the time, but do you pray this way? I have to say I pray this way more often, actually. A lot of times when you look and like someone comes to you and talks to you about something that was done to them, or you see something that was done to them, or you look in the news and you see something that has happened, have you ever said, Lord, when is this going to stop? When will this evil ultimately be put down? When will this end? Don't you want it to end? But you see, it can only end once there's been a decisive judgment upon those who will ultimately rebel against Christ in the end. So where does that leave us? This is our command. There's no way around this. We are to love our enemies. We're to love them. What's that mean? Does that mean that we're going to send them a Christmas card? Maybe. Not necessarily. Does it mean that we're going to have them at our dinner table? Probably not. They probably wouldn't come anyways. And if they did, you don't want them to poison your food. Wait, never mind. Do you see what I'm saying? What it means is we're going to look out after them. What it means is that we're going to be concerned about their welfare. That's what it means. And what that also means is, in the meantime, we're going to need something really powerful. How do you do this? Like, I don't think this is anything new to anybody here, that we're to love our enemies, but have you ever tried to do it? Have you ever tried to do it? I hope you have. How well did you do? I can tell you, I'll let Tammy wouldn't tell you, she's too nice, but if you could get Tammy to tell you, I don't think you would, but if you could get her to tell you, she'd say, I'm not doing so good at it half the time. Wherein will we get the strength to do this? This proposition that sounds so abstract, the sovereign judge is our advocate and refuge. That not only empowers us, but that actually protects us in the prospect. You know, in the business of loving your enemies and in the business of caring for your enemies, that's a dangerous business. Do you understand how dangerous that business is? A lot of people won't engage in it because it's dangerous, but that's a cop-out. We're not allowed to do that. We're simply not allowed to do that. We need to use discernment, if we will, but we're really not allowed to do that. It's dangerous. So we need a shelter. We need a refuge. You read about stories of missionaries have gone to places, tried to take the gospel to places, and what happened to them? They were killed. All kinds of things happened to them. This is dangerous. As they sought to love their enemies, if you will. I mean, we can lose reputation. We stand to lose all kinds of things. And in the process of this, we're going to need a refuge, aren't we? The good news of Psalm 9 is we have one. The Lord is our refuge. But it gets better. He's also our advocate. Oh, you think that tough kid on the bus was cool sticking up for you? And it was so cool when he stuck up. You should have seen that bully, man. He didn't see that coming. And I wasn't the only one that loved it. The whole bus loved it. So if you think that's cool, think about this. The sovereign king who is judge is also our advocate. How does he advocate for us? He comes in the person of Jesus Christ and he goes to the cross, doesn't he? That's how he advocates for us. What's he doing on the cross? He's advocating for us. You see, something has happened where we no longer have to fear condemnation by God. What has happened? What has happened is God has come in the person of Jesus Christ and he has died on the cross and he has died in our place so that we can be brought into friendship with him. So he's not just a shelter, you know, like an overpass you'd run under when a tornado is coming. No, he's much more than an overpass. He's a living and powerful king who is judge of the cosmos. He's the one we got to answer to. And the one we got to answer to, our biggest problem is answering to him. We have no other problem. It's as big as that one. That's our biggest problem. That problem is solved. And it's not only solved to where we don't have to worry about condemnation, but he loves us and he advocates for us. And as we're full of that, as we're filled up with that, as we drink that from the bottom of the cup, we're now in a position to be able to deal with things that otherwise, probably most of which are petty in comparison as we attempt to love our enemies. They're our enemies today. They might not be our enemies tomorrow. Today we're living in a time where we're making enemies of each other because somebody believes something a little bit differently than the other. We got to quit this. We need Psalm 9, do we not?
And we need some. And the wonderful thing about Psalm 9 is you read it and you read it and you read it and you read it and you're like, what is it about? But then you suddenly you come to understand, well, it's about the sovereign judge. He's our advocate and our refuge. And suddenly you see, you know what? We could preach the gospel from Psalm 9. And we should preach the gospel from Psalm 9, shouldn't we? It's the old, old story all over again, isn't it? And when we leave here, let's leave here and wonder. I just didn't trust my memory, and I wrote just a couple of things down here, three things. You know, at the heart of Psalm 9 is a theological statement. Did you hear that? It's a theological statement. And the wonder of Psalm 9 is a theological statement. It's the sovereign judge is both the advocate and refuge of the faithful. And the application from this is, guess what? Theology, and theological statements like this are a prescription for fear and anxiety, aren't they? The people come to you and say, man, I got this problem. I'm just nervous and fearful all the time and anxious all the time. People are coming to people all day long today saying stuff like that. People go to doctors all day long. They go to counselors all day long for that. Well, here's a prescription. Those who know the Lord take refuge in him. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's proved it on the cross. Come and put your trust in him. And then the sovereign judge, who is king of the universe, will be not only your shelter, but your advocate. What are you worried about? He's your advocate. He's your shelter. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord. This is such a, you've given us such a message, Lord, in Psalm 9 that I think it's hard to see. I think when it was, Father, so hard, I'll confess it was so hard to see. But Father, once you permit us to see it, we wonder sometimes how we could have never seen it in the first place. And Father, we thank you for, David is just, he is just elated with praise for the first half of this psalm. At the wondrous deeds that, Lord, you are the judge, the sovereign king of the universe, the righteous one, that you have held your hands out in Christ Jesus to all who will come to you, that you might be not only our protector, our refuge, our shelter, our stronghold, but you should also be our advocate. And you advocate for us on the cross so that we can find the judgment as being no longer guilty of those sins. Oh, Father, we thank you for that. Help us, oh Lord. You call us in Psalm 9 to publish these things. You call us in Psalm 9 to tell of all your wondrous deeds. Lord, I pray that we'll do just that as we leave here, Father. May we follow you. As we embrace you, may we obey you. We thank you, O Lord, for all these things in Jesus' name.